There have been some recent and tragic events which have greatly disturbed some of our church members and caused them to ask some very perplexing questions, such as, can a person who is a Christian, a real Christian, take their own life? Or they would ask this question, if someone commits suicide, will they go to hell? Or this question, if someone professes to be a Christian and they take their own life, is it possible that they won't get to go to heaven? And the questions continue. While in my 30-plus years of pastoral ministry, it has been my privilege to minister on several occasions to individuals who were at that moment suicidal, I must admit that I am somewhat perplexed to explain why I have never heard a sermon on suicide, nor have I ever brought a message on that subject. Perhaps it is because the subject of suicide is indeed very troubling and very uncomfortable. But it may also be because the Bible really has very little to say on the subject. It is not silent on the subject, but it doesn't tell us nearly as much as we would like for it to say concerning suicide and the eternal fate of those whose lives end so tragically and desperately. This morning it is my commission from God to share with you as best I can the truths of God's Word concerning suicide and the fate of those who end their lives in this way. It is my hope and prayer that the truth of God's Word will guide your thinking on this subject and will enable you to minister to others who may have a family member or a friend who may have ended their lives in such desperate fashion. May I invite you to open up with me in your Bibles, please, to Psalm 42. We stand together in honor of God's Word. Psalm 42 is more of a launching text than it is the text for the morning message. One of the reasons people love the Psalms is that David, author of many of the Psalms, was always very candid and forthright about his feelings, his emotions, and his moods. And I don't know about you, but no matter what mood I'm in the Psalms, I can find a Psalm that reflects my mood at the moment. Well, Psalm 42 is not written by David, but it follows the same candor as the Davidic Psalms. In verses 1 through 4, we will discover that the author of the Psalm acknowledges that God at this moment seems terribly far away. And also, in a moment of candor, he acknowledges that all hope seems to be gone or nearly so. Verse 1, as the deer pants for the water, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they continually say to me, where is your God? His tears are crying out to him in this dark, desperate moment, where is your God? Isn't that how people feel who are despondent, who are despairing? Then in verse 5, we see something of the depth of his despondency. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you disquieted within me? If that's not despondent language, I don't know what despondency is. Have you ever been there? Have you ever been just right to the brink of hopelessness in your life? Or have you known a friend or a loved one who is at that point? Well, I'm glad the psalm does not end there. That is such a discouraging note. In verse 5 and following, we see that the psalmist reminds himself that as long as God is alive and on his throne, there is reason to hope, reason to believe that things as despairing and as bleak as they may appear at the moment can, by the grace of God, get better. Verse 5 again. Hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him for the help of his countenance. Oh my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore I will remember you from the land of Jordan. Verse 8, the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime and in the night. His song shall be with me, a prayer to the God of my life. Thank you. You may be seated. Here we see in Psalm 42 an Old Testament believer, a leader in the worship of Israel, who acknowledges despondency and despair. But you say, that's an Old Testament believer. What about the New Testament, where they've got the Holy Spirit filling and indwelling and empower them? Surely they never despair. Don't be too quick to draw that conclusion. Because in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 and following, the Apostle Paul is also very, very candid how he, as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, who knows the fullness, the empowering, and the anointing of God's Holy Spirit, had himself on occasion in Asia come to the point of bleakest despair. For the Apostle Paul says, we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble, which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Yes, we have the sentence of death in ourselves. Paul the Apostle says, I was at the brink of despair. And folks, I think that answers the question, can a Christian come to the point of despair that he or she may even, for a fleeting moment, consider the prospects of suicide? I think the answer is resounding yes. The reality of suicide may be far, far away, but that doesn't mean they won't consider it. I just wonder how many of us this morning, in a moment of candor, would say we have considered, at least thought, in a fleeting thought, the possibility of taking our own life. Because of discouragement, despair, despondency, or depression. What is the eternal fate of that person who takes his own life? Well, one of the things I have discovered over the years is that most Christians today have embraced a very non-biblical perspective on suicide. And we hope this morning that the truth of God will correct our thinking on this very serious subject. How relevant is a message on suicide? Let me share with you some of these statistics on suicide. I was not aware of these. I suspect most of you are not as well. Every year in America, there are 734,000 estimated as suicidal attempts. They suggest today, and this is an estimate, that there are at least 5 million Americans alive today who have attempted suicide. More women attempt suicide than men do, and yet men are 4 times more likely to succeed in the attempt. There is one suicide in America every 17 minutes. There are around 30,000 suicides every year in America. One student or young adult will commit suicide every 2 hours and 12 minutes. Suicide is the third most common means of death for young people. How many of us today have been touched by this tragic, tragic event? Well, suicide is certainly a relevant subject in America today, but what has been the source of so much of our thinking about suicide in America today, both in society and in the church? In order to answer that question, we must take a brief historical survey of suicide among people of faith. What among early Christians was the attitude towards suicide? Well, somewhere after 100 A.D., more than 70 years after the Lord Jesus walked on the earth, an amazing phenomenon developed. It was a theological development on suicide, in which many of the early Christians began to glorify martyrdom. And many early Christians began to place their lives in needless jeopardy, hoping to die a martyr's death. In fact, history says that so many Christians, after 100 A.D., were placing themselves in predicaments so they could be martyred, that one Roman governor even chided them, saying, if you Christians are so anxious to die, why don't you just jump off of a cliff and spare the local magistrate all the trouble? There was a belief among many Christians in that period of time that only martyrs were true witnesses and disciples of the Lord Jesus. That is a pretty radical concept, wouldn't you agree? text, but this is all a part of the history of the church. Well, Augustine, a Catholic theologian in the 4th century A.D., and then later in the 13th century, Thomas Aquinas, both were deeply appalled by this theology of martyrdom so rampant in many parts of the ancient church. And therefore, they begin developing their theologies in order to fight this flippant attitude they felt toward Christian suicide and martyrdom. The early Catholic Church saw suicide as a horrendous thing because life is a gift only God can reclaim. In Catholic thinking. According to Catholics, suicide is murder and is a mortal sin. Now, we Baptists don't talk about mortal sins with any theological definition. We don't throw it around in our daily conversation because we don't believe that for a Christian there is such a thing as a mortal sin. But in Catholic thinking, a mortal sin means that admittance to heaven would be denied that professing Christian. In other words, the thinking that no one who takes their own life can go to heaven is part of Catholic theology down through the ages. And that thinking has had a profound influence on Protestant theology and Protestant thinking as well. Most people that come to me with the questions that they have about suicide come to me with this concept deeply rooted in their thinking. Can someone commit suicide and still go to heaven? And trying to dislodge centuries and centuries of this kind of thinking can be nearly impossible. In Catholic thinking, it is important to note that Christians who committed suicide were denied a Christian burial. And that also contributed to the thinking that no one could commit suicide, be a Christian, and go to heaven, so they don't get a Christian burial. What about in the old English tradition, from which much of our thinking has been greatly influenced as well? Suicide in ancient England was considered a felony. Those who took their own lives would forfeit all of their goods and chattel property. Those who committed suicide were only buried at night, and they were only buried at a prominent crossroad with a wooden stake driven through their body. Now, folks, I think it is very obvious that from Catholic theology and social thinking, profoundly influenced by the church and its teaching, suicide for many centuries has been seen as a mortal sin and as a social disgrace. Now, I want to stop at this point and inject this encouraging note. It appears to me that Jewish and Christian thinking in recent decades is making some dramatic changes in regard to thinking and the theology regarding suicide. There is hope and there is encouragement. What does the Bible teach about suicide and the fate of those who so tragically destroy their life? First of all, it must be understood that suicide is rare in the pages of the Bible. I can only find around half a dozen cases of suicide myself. There may be some that I've overlooked, but you're not looking at many historical accounts of suicides in the Bible because they saw life as a gift. Life was special in the Bible and in ancient biblical times. They knew life was a sacred gift from God, and they treated it as such. Also, it's interesting to note that there are no specific laws against suicide in the Old Testament. There are laws about any and every other thing, I mean governing every part of Jewish life, and yet there is not a specific law regulating suicide. Yes, there is a law regulating murder and the destruction of human life, but not regulating suicide. I believe that there is biblical principle and law that governs the destruction of innocent life in the womb, but I know of no law in the Bible specifically related to suicide. Isn't that interesting? The most prominent cases of suicide in the Bible are probably Samson and King Saul. If you remember, Samson had been blinded and captured by the Philistines, the enemies of Israel. And Samson had been paraded for in the entertainment of the king of the Philistines and a lot of the nobility of the Philistines and a lot of the common people. And they had him chained to two great pillars in this great hall. And Samson, in order to gain vengeance upon his captors and the persecutors of Israel, asked God for one last demonstration of supernatural strength. He pulled the columns together and the whole building collapsed on Samson and on his enemies. Well, Samson committed suicide in an act of war. King Saul, in his battle with the Philistines, lost the battle. He had been rejected by God as king over Israel. David had been anointed. King Saul was fighting. Jonathan and the other two sons of King Saul had been killed in the battle. Saul saw that he was losing the battle, and he knew that if the Philistines captured him alive, that he would be dishonored and disgraced and mutilated and probably put to a horrible death. And he called upon his sword bearer to kill him. And the sword bearer refused to do so. So King Saul fell upon his own sword, and the sword bearer did the same thing after the king committed suicide. Those are the two most prominent cases of suicide in the Bible. Again, very rare throughout the pages of scriptures. Both Samson and King Saul received burial in the custom of ancient Israel. They were not dishonored, they were not condemned, they were not disgraced because of the manner of their death. So what we see is that most of the suicides in the scripture were in the context of a loss of battle or a fatal injury or in order to avoid being captured by the enemy. Two things it's important to note when talking about the Bible and its teaching on suicide. Number one, in no case is the act of suicide condemned in the Bible. And secondly, it's important to note that nowhere is suicide ever encouraged or glorified in the Bible. I believe we can say on the basis of Scripture that suicide is a sin because it violates at least two things. First of all, it violates the sanctity of human life. In Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, God is talking to Noah, and God says, anyone who sheds the blood of an innocent human being, then that person's blood must be shed, because human life is created in the image and likeness of God. So for me to destroy my life, an innocent life, is to violate the sanctity of life, even though I am inflicting death upon myself. It would be sin. Suicide is sin because it violates the lordship of the Creator. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 9, the Bible clearly says, the Lord kills and the Lord makes alive. When an individual chooses to take his or her own life, in that last act of their lives upon the earth, they are defying the lordship of the Creator and His right to terminate their life in His place, in His timing, in His manner of His choosing. And in that final act of rebellion, they are violating the lordship of the Creator. And therefore, I don't see any way you could say that suicide is not sin. However, even the sin of suicide cannot condemn the child of God to hell for at least two reasons. Number one, God's covenantal forgiveness. God's covenantal forgiveness makes it impossible for God to condemn His child to an eternity separated from His love and presence in hell. Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8 sets forth for us the new covenant, the blood covenant in Jesus' blood, which you and I enter into when we place faith in Jesus as our personal Lord and Savior. When you receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you become a blood covenant partner with Almighty God. It is a blood covenant, and nothing can violate a blood covenant. It is a blood covenant of grace, which means that God takes the burden of the covenant on Himself. You and I, as the lesser partner in this covenant, enter with God into this covenant by His grace. And since God is the primary covenant partner and bears the responsibility of the covenant, there's nothing I can do to get out of the covenant. Only God can eject you and me out of the covenant, and He will never do that because it is a blood covenant in the blood of His Son Jesus. The stipulation of the blood covenant down in verse 12. God says, I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins, and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now, would sin be in the category of unrighteousness? Would it? Of course it would. Would suicide be in the category of a lawless deed? Yes, it would. It's in rebellion against the Lordship of the Creator. Well, God says of these unrighteous and lawless deeds, I will forgive them and remember them no more. Now, folks, we have shared this with you before. The glorious news is when someone receives Jesus as Lord and Savior, God does not just forgive their past sins and says, okay, now I'm going to watch everything you do from this point on, and I'll decide in the future whether your sins are bad enough that I will forgive or will not forgive them. That's not the way God operates, even though that's the way a lot of people think He does. When you come into that blood covenant relationship with Almighty God, He covers all of your sins in the past and all of your sins in the present and all of your sins in the future with the blood of Jesus. He forgives your sins, and He will remember them no more in regards to your right as a blood covenant partner with Almighty God. Now, in your daily walk, yes, we sin, and yes, God wants us to confess our sins in order to make His love and forgiveness a daily reality in our lives, and so that we can maintain fellowship with God by His Holy Spirit. When I sin, I grieve and quench the Holy Spirit. I confess that sin. I apologize. I claim His forgiveness. I surrender afresh to the Lordship of Jesus, and God and I are walking in fellowship. But when I sin today, it does not affect my status as a blood covenant partner and a child of God. It cannot do so when God has forgiven all of our sins. And God does not uncover what He has covered with the blood of Jesus. So God's covenantal forgiveness prevents the child of God who ends their life by suicide from going to an eternal hell or lake of fire. The second reason, a child of God who takes their own life tragically will not perish, is because of Jesus' covenantal care. Turn with me to John chapter 10, please. The child of God, no matter the circumstance of their death, will not perish. They cannot perish because of Jesus' covenantal care. I'd like to begin reading in John 10, verse 27. Jesus says, My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of My hand. My Father, who has given them to Me, is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of My Father's hand. I and My Father are one. Now that's Jesus' covenantal care as your shepherd. What does Jesus say? He makes several statements. He says, when I give to them eternal life, they shall never perish. Now, in the original language of the New Testament, the Greek language, it could not be stated much more emphatically than it is actually stated. Jesus is saying, when I give unto them eternal life, they shall never, under any circumstances, perish. That's got to include war, suicide, plane crashes, disease, and anything else. When He gives eternal life, they will not perish. Notice also He says, no one can snatch them out of My hand. And then He says, just in case you were wondering, My Father who is greater than I, no one can snatch them out of His hand either. There's a double safety net. The hand of Jesus and the hand of the Father. Then those who say, if you commit suicide, you're going to hell, say, oh, but wait a minute. When He says, no one can snatch you out of My hand or the Father's hand, He means no one but yourself. Folks, show me in the Bible where it says that. I think no one means exactly what it says. No one. Folks, when you give your heart to Jesus as Lord and Savior, you are bought by the blood of Jesus. You become His possession. You become His treasure. The Bible says you don't even belong to yourself anymore. So if you don't belong to yourself, how in the world are you going to reject the covenant of God and the gift of eternal life and adoption into God's family and give yourself back to the devil and perish forever when you don't belong to yourself? You cannot do it. Unless Jesus turns you over to the kingdom of darkness, you are secure for eternity. And Jesus says, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. He says elsewhere, I shall lose none of those whom the Father gives to me. And that is my Father's will. So folks, make no mistake about it. Even the sin of suicide cannot rob the child of God of the gift of eternal life. Therefore, we can say that those who commit suicide as Christians remain covenant children of God. We can also say that those who commit suicide as Christians are still in possession of their eternal life, and they are therefore heaven-bound. We can say further that those who, as Christians, in their own life, will not be denied the rewards of a life faithfully and well-lived in the service of the Lord Jesus Christ. Folks, in conclusion, let me assert this. If I know anything about the Bible, then I understand that God's covenantal love is greater than any sin you or I may ever commit in our life, and God's covenantal love is greater than any sin you and I could ever commit in the act of our death. Now, quickly, let me give you several suggestions as to how best you can minister to someone, a relative or a friend, who is suicidal. I'm just going to touch these because I really wanted to set out the theology and the fate of those who take their own lives. But I think it would be incomplete, this message would be, without these encouraging steps. How to minister to one considering suicide. Number one, remain calm. You need to remain calm. They need stability in their lives at that moment. Second, take threats to take their own life. Take those threats seriously. Don't slough them off because they've said it a dozen times before. When somebody threatens to take their own life, you take that threat seriously. Third, encourage them to talk. Encourage them to talk. Most people, when they come to somebody and say, I'm thinking about taking my own life, they are really looking for help. They want to talk. They want to talk about what's discouraging them, what is depressing them. You let them talk. And I'll tell you one thing, while they're talking, it's hard to end their life. But even in the talking, there's therapy for them. Talking. Let them talk. Next, I would encourage you to listen carefully. Don't be watching the TV while they're talking suicide. Give them your full, undivided attention. Listen carefully. It'll help you to know what questions to ask to keep them talking. What you need to do is to encourage them as best you can that help is available to them and that there is hope that things can get better. Remember, those people who are talking suicide, they're very discouraged. They have gotten despondent, and they can get to the point of despondency through 1,000 different routes, but they are discouraged and despondent, and they don't see much or any hope. Just a glimmer of hope can turn their life around. Like the psalmist in Psalm 42, they need to be reminded God is still on His throne. He can still bring blessing and good out of that dark hour through which they are traveling. If necessary, call 911. It's the quickest way to get professional help. Remain with them. If you think they are a serious threat to take their life, you don't need to leave them. Even if they tell you, well, I'm feeling better, I'm glad that's over with. You're not convinced, you stay with them. Take them with you somewhere. Don't leave them alone. I would encourage you to pray for them diligently. You can pray while you're listening. You can pray after you've turned them over to someone who's a professional and who can give them assistance. But pray for them. And don't abandon them. Remaining with them means that you follow up with them, you contact them, and you seek to encourage them. God's Word does, in fact, not say as much about suicide as we would like. But I believe the Word of God gives us reason and hope enough to be comforted that the relative or friend we know and love so dearly, who may have ended their lives tragically, if they knew Jesus, they are safe in the presence of our compassionate and loving Lord and Savior. And I would conclude by quoting the Apostle Paul in Romans 8:39, when Paul said, "Nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus."